All right, I'm not even going to backtrack at all, because last week we did plenty of backtracking. We're going to go straight to... we are going through the list in Romans 1:29 is actually where the list started. God had turned folks over to a reprobate mind. This week we're going to really concentrate on two of these words, because really more so than any other subject in this list, while it's true that men by nature are filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness, covetousness and maliciousness, that they're full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity. Last week we got to whisperers and backbiters, and we stopped right before we got to haters of God. Obviously everything that's in this list kind of denotes people who naturally hate God. People in their flesh naturally hate God. Paul will argue that the law of God is enmity, that the flesh is enmity against the law of God, that people in their flesh naturally have a resistance, an againstness that they put up against God. People do not like the idea that God is in his heavens, that he's sitting on his throne, that he makes the rules, and that you have to line up with God. That's the way life really works. God is there, he's on his throne, your job is to line up with that fact. People hate that idea. People resist that idea for all they're worth. And were it not for God moving in a man's heart, changing his heart, taking out that heart of stone, writing his law in their heart, if it weren't for God making the motion toward men, men would never naturally gravitate toward God. Haters of God is kind of what this whole list is about. Haters of God is kind of the summation of men after the flesh. The reason that people resist God and the reason that people resist Christ is that deep down they really just plain flat hate him. They don't want to admit it, but the fact of the matter is they do. And we all by nature, before we were saved, before we were converted, before the Spirit was in us, we hated him too. And I'll bet most of you can remember the struggle when God decided to introduce himself to you. Most of you remember what it was like when your flesh said, no, 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 I will not have this man to rule over me. God is interrupting my life. I'm happy in my sin. I'm happy in the things that I'm getting to do, and I don't want God to interrupt my happy little life. After the flesh, men are haters of God. Let me tell you something that is going to sound harsh, but there are a whole lot of folks out there in the world who will tell you that they, quote-unquote, believe in God. You push 99% of the people to the wall and say, do you believe in God? They're going to say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Like God is going to accept them eternally on the basis that they have given mental assent to the idea that he may exist. God is not particularly impressed with you believing that he exists. The devils in hell believe that God exists, and they're scared by that fact. If you believe that God exists, that ought to naturally put a sense of fear into you. It ought to naturally make you say, well, if God exists and he's everything he claims to be, I ought to really be lining up with his program, not trying to get him to line up with mine. But then if you add to, okay, you believe in God, if you add, well, do you believe that God is sovereign? In other words, God is in control of everything. Then that big 99 percentile of, oh yeah, I believe in God, is going to get reduced dramatically to, oh no, I don't believe that about God. I believe in kind of a different kind of God. Or I believe that there's only one God and there's many different pathways to God. Or I believe in, and it doesn't matter, again, it doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't count one iota in the eternity of heaven what you believe. It's going to come down to, here's what God believes, how did you line up with that? Then if you say to people, okay, you believe in God, but we're talking about a sovereign God who's in control of everything, who made everyone and judges everyone, and oh yeah, the only way to stand before him is through the shed blood of Christ. The only way to get to him is through the only door, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You tell them that, now the group's really getting narrow. Now the group's getting down to, oh, no, no, no. Now I believe in the God that Zoroaster believed in, you know, or I believe in the God that Buddha talks of. I believe in the God of Islam. I want Allah to come and save me. That Jesus thing, that's really narrow-minded. So now narrow it down just to the people who say they believe in Christ. Then narrowed it down to, yeah, and it's Christ who chooses you. You don't choose him. Oh, man, the group gets small now. Now, why don't people go ahead and adhere to the Christ of the Bible who chooses and saves and the God of the Bible who sits in judgment and does whatever he wants whenever he wants. Why don't they? It's not just because they're simple. It's not just because they're ignorant. And it's not just because they're good people doing the best they can. It's because down deep they hate God. That sounds harsh, but it's the fact. Down deep, they're just rebels against God. They will not line up with him. It's the way God sees him. He's going to see it today. He doesn't see him as, oh, you poor, pitiful little souls doing the best you can. Nothing like that. The root of hating God comes from self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is arrogance and pride. I think it's really interesting that in this list, right behind haters of God, he's stuck proud. There is more said about pride in the Bible than anything else in this list. Pride is the downfall of every man who is not saved. It's their pride. It's their self-sufficiency. Jesus said, well, men don't need a physician. In other words, there are people walking around feeling completely self-sufficient. I'll get into heaven and I'm okay. I've got it worked out. Me and God, we got a good thing going. I'm going to be all right. I'm completely self-sufficient. And our society absolutely feeds that kind of egocentric thinking. The whole self-esteem philosophy. There's nothing in you that deserves esteem. There's nothing in you but all uncleanness and dead men's bones. Which part of that are you esteeming? If you're looking inside you to figure out your problem, you're looking in the wrong place, because all you're going to find out is that you're not any good. And yet that's the basis of all psychology and pop psychology, is that all you have to do is dig down deep inside yourself and find that spark of goodness. And then if you can light that spark into a flame, that goodness will flow through you and you will be the complete person. Yeah, the complete sinner. Good for you. The complete God-hating sinner. All right. There is only one. There is only one place to focus your esteem. That's on God. He's the only one who deserves worship. What does the word esteem mean? Hold something in high regard. Absolutely. Yeah. I hold myself in high regard. Well, that's pride, isn't it? We're going to see in a minute that it is. And we're going to see how God reacts to that kind of pride. And yet that is the modern philosophy. An arrogant, prideful person will never, never, never humble himself before Christ. Look, when it came to let's study out pride in the Bible, there was so much said. It seems like every other sin he can work his way through, he can forgive, but pride, boy, that's that one, that self-sufficiency that says, no, I'm going to stand up against you and I will never bow to you as Savior or Lord. Never, never, never. That, by the way, is why I don't buy, of the many reasons, why I don't buy into this notion of make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You arrogant, fleshly, sinful people will never make that choice. Never, never. Isaiah says no one has ever stirred himself up to seek after God. It never happened. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Every one of us. There's nobody who ever said, let's see, I'm a miserable sinner, bound for hell, but I feel pretty self-sufficient. I have a high regard for myself and a great deal of self-esteem. I think I need God. That never happened. That conversation never took place in anybody's brain. Self-sufficient people do not need God. Only sick people seek a doctor. Only desperately, desperately broken people will seek a Savior. And it takes God to break you. It takes God to put humility in you. If he leaves you to yourself, your arrogance will take you straight to hell and you'll go proudly. One of the places where pride is the most obvious, on display and on parade, is in the churches of the world today. Spiritual pride is a desperate thing. You know where it starts? It starts before the Garden of Eden. Isaiah 14. Starts with Satan. Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, Isaiah is prophesying against the king of Babylon. And in the midst of his prophecy against the king of Babylon, we've looked at this before during the Revelation study, he looks right through the king of Babylon and talks to Satan, who's driving him. And starting at about verse 12, he says, How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Why was he cut down? Why was he thrown down out of heaven? Because you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. How many times does the word I and my show up in there? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Till God said, no, you won't. I will. But there's only one will that counts for anything. God's will. Every other will is subservient to God's will. He has all the power. His will overpowers your will. You can stand up all you want and say, I will. As I love to say, there will be nobody standing before God when he says, go to hell. That the guy says, excuse me, I have a free will, and I choose to exercise my free will. I choose not to go to hell. Doesn't matter. The one who has the power makes the rules. God has all the power. He makes all the rules. And you will go to hell. Despite the fact that people will argue, I will not. Yes, you will. It is Satan who begins with, I will. I will save myself. I will choose Christ. I will make him my Lord and Savior. You don't make him Lord and Savior. He is Lord by virtue of the power that is in him, and he makes you saved. You don't make him nothing. He is everything, and he's not sitting around waiting for you to add to his everythingness with your little will. I'll make you more than you already are. I know you're not completely sufficient without me. Well, then what will you do for me? You got nothing to add to Christ. He's complete in himself. I will. All of that pride and arrogance that says, I will in religion, I will save myself on my own righteousness. I will stand before the throne of God and demand of him to answer me. Why I shouldn't get an... I will raise up my throne above God. Look, it's all haters of God, isn't it? It's I won't have him rule over me, and I will rule myself. I will decide for myself what's right and wrong. I will decide whether to accept this Bible as true or not. I will make my own determination about where I go and what I do in my life. I will decide whether or not I believe. I will save myself by my faith. I will create a theology that I can live up to. Spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance is a frightening thing. Paul confronts it in Romans. When we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, when he starts talking about the Jews, starts talking about Israel as over against the Gentiles, he says, you Gentiles have been brought into Israel's covenant. Now stop boasting against Israel. Because it's so typical of us. Once you get a hold of election, it's so typical of us to go, well, you know, God elected me. I must be pretty darn good. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works. What's the next line? Lest any man should boast. Because you would. Look over at Galatians 6. Look at Galatians 6. Here's an interesting bit of information. Spiritual people react to each other. Spiritual people care for each other with a sense of humility. One of the things that goes on in the church that I find the most repugnant is the mad raving judgmentalism that goes on in the church. That they can't wait to point out your faults to you. They just can't wait to get a hold of you so that they can tell you how positively bad you really are. Doesn't it just? Oh, it does, yes. Here's the way Christians ought to react to each other. You find somebody in a fault, you find somebody on a sin, you pounce on them. And you say, you're going to hell, brother. No. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. bear one another's burdens, and so you fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Look, if a man's caught in a sin, you don't go jump up and down. Hey, I caught you. I'm better than you. One of the ways that people make themselves feel better about themselves is by pointing out other people's faults. If I can recognize your fault, I must not have that fault. I must be better than you. The point is that people want to naturally point out your faults as a way of saying, I don't have the fault. If I judge everybody, if I sit in judgment of everybody else, then I must be pretty good and pretty spiritual because I recognize your faults. The exact opposite of this. It says if you're spiritual, you will go there in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, realizing that you yourself are a sinner, and that whatever temptation they're caught in, you're just as capable of being caught in. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Only then, only if you are spiritually meek, can you bear one another's burdens. Instead of walking up and saying, you rotten, lousy, scurvy dog, I know what you're up to. Instead, it says, bear his burden for him. Obviously, if he has fallen under this thing, he's not strong enough to carry it. Then put your shoulder to his shoulder and carry it with him. Bear one another's burdens. And consider yourself, because you're just as fallible as they are. And in that way, you fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is what? Love one another. That's exactly right. And I love verse 3, because if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And if you walk in there full of arrogance and pride and condemnation and judgmentalism, you think you're something. And you deceive yourself. Go back to Romans. Romans 11. This is all under the spiritual arrogance heading. Romans 11:18. This is what I was talking about where the Gentiles would boast against the branches. We're going to get into this in some detail when we get to Romans 11. But look here, boast not. Well, we'll go back. If some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, with them you partake of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Don't worry about all that symbology. We'll get to all of that in a few weeks, months, next year. So then you will say the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's the boast. The boast is in verse 19. The branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. The Gentile church loves that kind of thinking right now. God cut off Israel so he could save the Gentiles. That's exactly what this is talking about. God had to come save the Gentile church, so he cut off Israel. But, says Paul, verse 18, don't boast against the branches that were cut off. Because if you boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, when you start becoming arrogant, you start thinking that you're the one that's in control of this thing. You're the one that got yourself connected to salvation, when in fact salvation came and connected itself to you. You got the cart before the horse. And if you're the one who got yourself saved, then you've got something to boast in. But he changes their thinking and says, no, no, salvation came to you. You didn't come to salvation. And again, all the churches out there that are telling you what you got to do to get saved, the magic formula you got to say the sinner's prayer, come up here to the altar and go on a crying jag, cry your way through a box of Kleenex, and then we'll know you're really saved. Or come up here and speak in tongues, and only if you speak in tongues do we know that you're saved, because that's the proof positive that you're saved. Or you've got to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Or you got to join our church. Or you got to come march in the march. You're not really saved. Or whatever you've got to do to be saved. To that degree, they're saying you are responsible for your salvation. You grafted yourself into the tree and you bear up the root rather than the root bearing you. There's no tree out there that will die if you cut off the branch. But every tree dies if you cut off the root. You don't support salvation. Salvation supports you. Let's look at this word, proud, in the list here.
Hooper Ivanos. You may recognize this hooper or this root here. We've transliterated it into our language as the word hyper. What does hyper mean?
Over.
Above. Over. Yeah, way over. Iphanos, this word, means your appearance or how a thing appears. Hooper means over. The word translated proud here is over appearance. To appear to be more than you really are. One who shows himself to be above his fellow men and prefers himself. Somebody go to Romans 12:10 and somebody else to Philippians 2:1-8. Here's one of the great contrasts in the Bible. Romans 12:10. That's an easy one because you were all in Romans 11. Somebody else, I'll look up Philippians 2:1-8. One of my favorite passages in Scripture.
Philippians 2:1-8.
I'm going to set up a contrast here to get some sense of what this word, this hooper iphanos, means. Who's got Romans 12:10? Actually, I'll tell you what, whoever's got Romans here, let's get this whole thing. Starting at verse 5. You want to read it, Bruce?
Okay, 12:5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another.
Now, look at, in honor, preferring one another. And contrast that to this, preferring yourself. Hooper iphanos, I'm above everybody else, I'm the preferable one. Paul says that true spirituality would prefer the other. That you would think other people were better than yourselves. But Paul doesn't just say that once. Philippians, you got Philippians 2:1-8? Read that.
If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, with any comfort of love, with any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves.
Stop there for a second. Let that sink in. Read that verse again. Starting at, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory.
Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves.
Now how different is that from self-esteem? It's the exact opposite. In lowliness of mind, not this hooper iphanos, thinking of yourself above everybody else, but in lowliness of mind, esteem everyone else as better than yourself. Can you imagine what would happen in the church if that ever caught hold? Everybody starting with the assumption that their brethren were really better than themselves. In lowliness of mind, esteem everyone else as better than yourself, and let nothing be done through vainglory, ego. If the impetus behind why you're doing something is your own glory, your own vanity, your own ego, don't do it. That's what he said. Let nothing be done through vainglory. If you're going to start with, I'm better, don't do it. Start with, you're probably better than me. And I esteem you as though you're better than me. Read the rest of it. Go all the way to verse 8.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Now, what does it mean to be a Christian? The word Christian means essentially what?
Christ-like.
Little Christ or Christ-like in the form of Christ. That's the essence of the word. Okay. Christ, though he was equal with God, and though it was no robbery for him to say that he was equal with God, because he in fact was, he in every wit and essence was equal with God, made of himself no reputation. You're supposed to be in the image of Christ.
In Philippians 3, what we just read, Philippians 2, verse 3 says, in the New King James, let nothing be done through selfish ambition.
Whew, isn't that good? Now, here's the point. Too much of Christianity is about men building up their own vain glory and their own reputation, and that is antithetical to the type of Christ, is antithetical to Christianity. Christianity, Christ, made of himself no reputation and took on himself a servant, took on himself the form, character, attitude of a servant. Are you convinced that vainglory and ego, boasting, pride, are antithetical to Christianity? If Christ is the example, and Paul took the time to say, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ, who, though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made of himself no reputation and took on him the form of the servant and humbled himself even to the shame of the cross. That's how far he humbled himself. Alazan, boasting, bragging with words about things that you do not possess. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:1 through 7, you're going to see the same list that Paul makes. He puts boasting and pride and arrogance in his list. To contemptuously boast of what you do possess is the same word. So it means boasting or bragging with words about things that you don't possess. In other words, making more of yourself than you really are, or contemptuously looking down on other people and boasting about what you do possess. Now, let's put that in the spiritual context. This kind of contemptuously boasting is the root of, and we've come across it before, the Nicolaitans. When we studied the book of Revelation, we came across this word, the Nicolaitans. Anybody remember what that was, what that meant?
Someone that manipulates the congregation.
Exactly right. The word laity is right in there, Nicolaitans. The Nicolaity are those people who arrogantly boast against the congregation, the laity, that they see their position as priest or as head of the church or as pastor, their position is such that they condemn the people who are in the laity and they consider themselves to be better. And what did God say in the book of Revelation chapter 2 about how he feels about the Nicolaitans?
Hated them.
Use the word hate. Which thing I hate when somebody gets up in front of the congregation and forgets who the sheep belong to and starts arrogantly, pridefully, boastfully, putting themselves above the sheep. That was the very root of the Nicolaitan philosophy. And God said, I hate it.
And the sheep are all thinking that they're better, kind of like in the Catholic religion.
That's so important, because then they give the image, the impression that they are better, so then the sheep think that they are better. Isn't that the antithesis of what we just read out of Philippians? And Jesus dealt with it. He had to deal with the priests and the Pharisees, who were constantly condemning everybody else, and who raised themselves up so much in their arrogance that they couldn't recognize God in the flesh when he was standing there. That's pretty arrogant.
You know, he did everything in the world to announce himself, too.
Yes, he did.
I mean,
including doing miracles and exposing the word and everything else.
You know, the angels and the wise men.
Yeah. How many announcements do you need?
Yeah.
Stood up in the temple, opened the book of Isaiah, said, this day are these words fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it said that their eyes were fastened on him and they couldn't believe that he spoke such glorious words about himself. They were
his people too.
Yeah.
He came to his own.
His own received him not. Getting the picture for all this? Okay, we're going to race through a bunch of verses. I'm taking my time building up what it is. Karen, 1 Timothy 3:6. You there? Read it for us.
Not a novice, lest being lifted up with the proud, he fall into the condemnation of the devil.
I wanted that verse because it fits right in with what we're talking about. The context here is Paul is instructing Timothy about leaders in the church. And he is saying that when you go and set up leadership in the church, particularly deacons and elders, in this case he's talking about elders, one of the prerequisites is that he not be a novice, that he not be young in the word, that he not be newly instructed, that it be somebody who has some depth going on in him, because he will, according to Paul, get raised up in pride, and that that pride that will raise him up when he becomes a teacher is a snare for the devil, man. The devil will get a hold of that pride and twist you all over the place. Here, I'm going to hand out some verses and we'll just fly through them and you'll see how they all apply. It's back on you. We're starting there. Luke 12, 16 to 21. Lib, James 4, 13 to 16. We're going to do a couple contrasts here. Marcos, James 4, 5 to 7. We're going to contrast that with 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Jennifer, 1 John 2, 16. We'll go through those first because those are the New Testament ones. And then we'll go into the Old Testament and everybody will get their shot. Boy, by the time you get to Psalms and Proverbs, my goodness. That's all it talks about. Pride, pride, proud. God will condemn the proud. Oh, Mark. Mark 7. Seems appropriate. Mark 7, 14 to 23.
I forgot mine.
Sure, of course you did. 1 John 2, 16. Let's read through some of these, and then we'll do some Old Testament ones. And all I'm trying to point out here is, and believe me, this is a fraction of what the Bible says about pride. But what I want you to see is that it is said time and time and time and time again through the Old and New Testament. And you're going to see that God is violently opposed to it. Karen, what do you got? You're over there at Luke 12, 16 to 21. This will be Jesus talking.
And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto them, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
You hear the arrogance in that man? I will, I will. I've got myself riches. I know what I will do. I will build bigger barns and I will store up all my riches. I will. And then I will take rest, my soul will take, and I will eat and drink and be merry, and I will. And God shows up, and the first thing he says is, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. You weren't prepared for that dying thing, were you? You were busy discussing all your options. I will be rich, I will lay up treasures, I will take care of myself, I will provide, I will eat, drink, and be merry, I will be happy. How about I will die? That was the one he wasn't ready for. And God said, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will all these be? Then who gets all this stuff you laid up? Not you. Because you laid up your treasures on earth instead of heaven. Your focus was wrong because your arrogance got in the way. Contrast that to James 4, 13 to 16.
Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or do that. But now ye rejoice in your boasting, for all such rejoicing is evil.
Did you hear that? Now you rejoice in your boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. He said, because you evil people, you're so self-sufficient, you're so full of yourself that you walk around saying, I'll go to this city, and I'll get this job, and I'll make this much gain, and I'll do all these things. And he says, that's just evil boasting. What you ought to be saying is, if the Lord wills, and I live, then tomorrow I'll go here and I'll do this. God willing, I'll do this. And I live. That's the other half. We're so sure we're going to live. You got no promise you'll see tomorrow. Jesus said, take no thought. What will you eat? What will you wear? Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Take no thought for tomorrow, for the things of tomorrow will care for themselves. Sufficient for the day is the evil and the trouble thereof. Worry about today. Today's enough. Today is all you can handle. Worry about tomorrow. You got no guarantee about tomorrow. So while you're laying up treasure for tomorrow, guess what? You may not make it to tomorrow. So while you're making your life plans, which we all have to, you all got to put some money in the bank and try to buy if you don't have a place to live. You got to do that. But while you're making those plans, recognize that it's God that gives you the strength to even know your own name. It's God that got you up this morning. It's God that gave you the strength in your foot to push the gas pedal to get here in the first place. It's God who decided whether or not you'd wake up alive or not. And it's God who then you ought to be saying, I will do this if the Lord so wills, if I live, if the sovereignty of God allows me, then this is what I'll do. That ought to be your thinking. That ought to be your mindset. Very different from the guy who says, I will raise up barns and I will fill them and I will die unexpectedly. James 4, 5 to 7. I think that's you, eh, Marcos?
Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Now, interesting combination of verses there. I've heard the TV evangelist people yank out that verse from James, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But look what the pride was that he's talking about here. Read that section again.
It says, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
Okay, now stop. Do you think that the scripture said it for no purpose? In other words, obviously there's a purpose behind God saying this. And what he said was he jealously desires the spirit that he's put in you. The Christian spirit that he has put in you, God is jealous over that spirit. And he desires that spirit, that humility, that Christianity that he puts in you. He's jealous over it. If you're jealous over something, what do? You protect it, you guard it, you take care of it. Keep going.
But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
God is opposed to the proud. Does that have to be any clearer? God is opposed to the proud. And gives grace to the humble. It's in that context that he then says,
submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
So if you submit yourself to God, that is how you resist the devil. Submitting yourself to God is how you resist the devil, and then he'll flee from you. And that takes humility. Who's got 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6? This is just like it.
Yeah. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility. God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
If you humble yourself before God, he'll exalt you in due time. Put your face in the dirt, that's where you belong. Recognize who you are before God.
Yeah. Well, true Christianity, when you find where you stand,
yeah. You
have to come back to that all the time.
Don't you? Don't you?
The world's all the time telling you, think about how good you are.
That's right. Humble yourself before God. He'll lift you up. Wouldn't you much rather, thinking about how infinite God's grace and mercy is, wouldn't you rather see what kind of raising up God could do for you than raise yourself up and have him have to humble you? Think about it. God resists the proud. Wouldn't you much rather put that arrogance away and see how high God could lift you? You're talking about God now. I mean, the highest a man can lift you is to make you king. It's like the best you get, king. But that's the best you get. What can God do if God set his mind to truly blessing you and raising you up? Where could he put you? Set you in the throne room above the heavens? That'd be a pretty good place to sit. Share in the wealth of his son. Joint heirs with Christ. What does Christ inherit? Everything. What are you? Joint heir. Pretty good deal. Who's got 1 John 2:16? Is that you?
For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but is it of the world.
There's the three essential elements that make up all of sin. And right in the middle of it is the pride of life. Men after their flesh get arrogant, get prideful. I'm living. By the very fact that I live and I exist, I must be pretty cool. I exist. The universe wouldn't have been complete without me getting here. The pride of life. I'll do anything to keep myself alive. Why do you think, by the way? The world is so philosophically upside down. We're doing everything we can to elongate life. People would rather live 30 years in an iron lung than go meet their maker. Why? Why? Because they're afraid to go. They're afraid he might actually be out there. And if he is, he's going to sit in judgment and they're scared. No, keep me alive as long as you possibly can. Paul said, it's better to depart. Paul wanted to depart. It's better to go and be with the Lord, but for your sakes I remain. He wanted to go.
I had an uncle who spent 4 or 5 years before he died. He had to have oxygen. He carried a tank around with him all the time. And whenever you'd say to him, Joe, how are you doing today? He'd say, I'm still here.
I'm still here. Yeah. Yeah, well, and you know, believe me, if you're not a believer, if you're a heathen person, you know, every day this side of hell is a good day. You know, every day that you're still here living on earth and not under the hand of judgment is another good day. But for the Christian, I mean, what is pride of life? Keep me alive. I want to be alive forever. I don't want to be alive forever. Searching for the fountain of youth. Want to
suffering.
Yeah.
It is.
I'm in no big hurry to live forever. I'm 43, and you know what? I'm worn out. I'm tired. I'm ready to move on. We're going to start here with Scott and work our way around the other way. We're going to look at Proverbs and Psalms, and you're going to see all the many places that David and Solomon, the wisest guy who ever lived, all the things they had to say about pride. These are self-explanatory. You'll get the picture. Psalm 34:18, if you would there, Scott. Christy, Psalm 51:17. Joel, Psalm 66:2. Bruce, Proverbs 16. But long as you're in Proverbs 16, you're going to do 1 to 6 and then 18 and 19 because they all fit together. Michael, Proverbs 8:13. Bill, if you would, Proverbs 11:2. Oh, there's just so many. Mark, Proverbs 6:16 to 19. Jennifer, if you would, Proverbs 29:23. Brent, Proverbs 21:4. Psalms 12, 1 to 4, Marcos.
Scott forgot.
So, that's okay, that's easy. Psalm 101. Psalm 101, 4 and 5. I think we started Psalm 34:18 for you.
That sounds good.
Okay. As we go through these, I'm telling you again, this scratches the surface. That's how much the Bible has to say about pride. One word in the list of Romans, this could take us a whole day just to begin to talk about it, and we can't exhaust it. Pride, and what you're going to hear in most of these is that God is going to humble, take down, wipe out the prideful, the arrogant, the people who stand up as the devil did, shake their fist at God and say, I will raise up my throne. I will sit on the throne and show myself that I am God. I will, and this is God's answer. Yeah, you want to know what I will? Because I got some will going on here too. Psalm 34:18.
The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit.
Oh, we should have held on to that. Boy, I love that one. Say that again.
The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit.
God is close to those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17.
The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
A broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise, will not cast off. Getting the picture?
What does that mean, the sacrifices of God? Obviously,
yes.
The sacrifices,
yes.
God requires of us, right?
Right. If you read that whole psalm, David is saying that the Mosaic law, all the sacrifices, all the animals, all the first fruits, all the stuff, God reached the point, and you read about it in Isaiah, where he says, I've had it with your new moons and your Sabbaths. I want nothing more from you people because you come to me as if You want to worship me, but you worship me with arrogance and pride. And
then we'll
so,
go through all the ceremony and the work.
Go through the ceremony and never get the essence of it, never get the heart of it. And so God threw all that off, and David's response here is, but a true sacrifice to God is a broken and a humble and a contrite spirit and a good heart. That's the true sacrifice of God. No more animal blood. God doesn't want any of that anymore. David said, even under the Mosaic covenant, I thought it was great that David would say that a broken and a contrite heart is a true sacrifice to God. Isaiah 66:2, is that you,
yeah.
Joel?
It says, sing to the glory of his name, give him power and glorious praise.
Really? Is that what it says?
Yeah. 66:2. Oh, make joyful noise to God, all earth, sing the glory of his name, give him glorious praise.
Well, I enjoyed it, but it has nothing to do with our subject, but thanks.
I was wondering, I looked at both of them.
You just got a verse list.
Yeah, go to 3. Keep reading.
Say to God, how terrible are thy deeds? So great is thy power, thy enemies cringe before thee.
Keep going.
All right.
No, he hit it. No, that is it.
The earth worships thee. They sing praise to thee. Sing praise to thy name.
Verse 3 says, say unto God, how terrible are your works. Through the greatness of your power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee.
Terrible meaning great.
Terrible, great, awesome, powerful. The enemies of God, the arrogant, the prideful, will all submit themselves to God. You were in Proverbs 16, yes, Bruce?
Yeah.
Read 1 through 6, and then we'll jump to 18 and 19.
Okay. The preparations of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Stop. Oh, man, I like this. This is Solomon writing. People who have a problem with God's sovereignty.
The plans of the heart.
Listen to this verse. Listen to this passage. This is God's absolute sovereignty written in the Old Testament. That the plans of the heart and the words of the tongue, before they're ever said, are all of God. God's in control of all of it. Keep going.
Verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirits.
Oh, you arrogant people. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. You can justify anything. Oh, I'm okay. But God will be the judge. He'll be the one who weighs it. Keep going.
Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all things for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom.
There's a tough verse. God has made everything for himself. Even the wicked for the day of destruction. Awesome verse. Keep going.
Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished.
Isn't that something?
In mercy and truth, atonement is made for iniquity. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil.
God resists the proud. And though they join forces, the King James says, though they join arm in arm, though they all get together as a group and join forces, God will punish every one of them for their pride. Isn't that amazing? And then it says, pride is an abomination before God. Oh, now this is not just a little thing then. This is not just a light thing then. This is not just God saying, I would prefer that you lighten up. This is God saying, pride is devilish. Pride is of Satan himself. Pride wants to throw God down off the throne, and it is an abomination against God. Which, he's going to say again a few verses later, 18 and 19.
Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And as a preacher, I used to hear say, you're going to lose that strut before you get to heaven.
That's exactly right. Everybody knows that one, right? Pride goes before a fall. A haughty spirit goes before destruction. So it works. Who's got, let's see, where did we go from there? We went to Proverbs 8:13.
To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech.
Say it again.
To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech.
I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. It's God speaking. Is that clear? I mean, do we have to, like, mull around on that one? I hate pride, says God. Proverbs 11:2.
When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom.
When pride comes, then comes shame. Now, we get confused about this shame concept. It's one thing for us to be ashamed in front of our fellow man. It's one thing for us to do something and then get caught and say, oh, I'm ashamed, I'm sorry. This is shame before God. Shame before God. How far down are you going to feel when you're ashamed before God? What about when God puts your works on display? And what he sees is arrogance and pride, and think how ashamed you're going to feel. Dark. What do you got over there, Mark? Proverbs 6:16, is that you?
Was it 16?
6:16-19.
Okay, these six things do it, the Lord hate.
Okay, wait. These six things God hates. Want to know what God hates? Six things. Here you go. And the seventh is what?
An abomination unto you.
And the seventh is an abomination. What's the first one?
Proud look.
Well, oops! God hates these six things. The first one, a proud look. Wait! A proud look! A proud look!
Elaborate.
Just a look. Not a word spoken, just that arrogance, just that character, just that nature. God hates that. Have I made that strong enough yet? He hates it. Keep going. What's the rest of the list?
Lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, and false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
What a list. And it's topped with pride. I won't go through the rest of the list at the moment because we got to keep going. Did anybody have Psalm 12, 1-4?
I did.
Okay.
Hope, Lord, for the godly man. Ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us.
Who with their tongue, do you hear the pride in that? Who with their tongues say, we will prevail, who will be Lord over us. Hear the arrogance in that? Psalm 101, 4-5. Somebody got that? What did you have?
I had 21:4. A high look.
Oh, yes.
And a proud heart and plowing of the wicked is sin.
That goes together with the one that Mark had. A high look, proud heart, and plowing is sin. Plowing! Just doing the everyday chores. This guy just had to go out and plow up some food, but because he's arrogant, it's sin for him. God holds that man in sin just out doing the everyday chores. Now, think about that for a moment. Extrapolate that out. For the arrogant, proud man, everything he does, God counts as sin. Everything. Because he's doing it arrogantly. He's doing it and resisting God in doing it.
It ruins that idea that some Christians have of a pretty good life.
Pretty good. Yeah, I'm pretty good. Yeah, there's no such thing as pretty good. There's either, and Jesus laid out the equation. He said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who arrogantly believed they were keeping the law.
You know, all you really had to have was just a wee ounce of righteousness, and you'd have more than they had.
That seems like, doesn't it? But Jesus said the standard of righteousness is God. That's the standard. So there's either completely condemned and everything you do is sin, or there's God's righteousness. Those are the two groups. Nothing in between, not I'm doing the best I can, and I lead a pretty good life. Haven't killed anybody yet. That's right. Did somebody have Psalm 101?
No.
Is that you?
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 101, 4 and 5.
A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath...
Hold on. He that privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Go on.
Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer.
God will not suffer a person who has a proud heart and a high look. Won't suffer it. Won't put up with it. It's 1 o'clock. I've still got a page full of verses.
That's right.
Next week, I'm going to show you verses to put a little eschatological bent on this. The day of the Lord, we've talked somewhat about the day of the Lord when we were talking about Daniel. The day of the Lord is the return of God in judgment. I've found five verses where the day of the Lord is directly connected to God cutting down the prideful. That part of the purpose of the day of the Lord is that God is coming to overthrow the pride of men, the arrogance of men that would stand up against it.
You know, it says the whole business community is cut down in one day.
One day.
Because, you know, these big companies have got so big and important.
Oh, and isn't that a whole other area of pride? We rule the world.
Well, some companies are bigger than countries.
Absolutely. There are empires out there that are bigger than countries that are based on money and the movement of money. And God will cut them down in a day. Take them out. And look, I went through that whole exercise today. I know it wasn't exciting, and I know it wasn't fun, but I went through that whole exercise to make one essential point. Do you get the point? What's the point? Humble is good. Pride is bad. Humble is good. But now, remember the Christian setting. That's why I started with Philippians. Remember the Christian setting, which is your example, Christ, humbled himself more than you will humble yourself in this lifetime. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Christ resisted all the way to blood, striving against sin. Christ was nailed to, as I said, nailed to a couple pieces of wood in his striving against sin. You have not yet strove against your own arrogance and pride to the level where you've bled for it. Christ bled for it. And my point is that Christ humbled himself and that he is your example.